I invite you to take your Bibles. I'm going to ask the Lord to help me here as I speak on the first 39 chapters of Exodus. No, it's okay. And take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus. If you were here last week, you will know that I began the series with a fairly, I'd say, concentrated and intense introduction. So much so that if you read the pastoral letter this week, you'll realize that when I went to write it, there's just no way I could summarize in a page what I'd covered, and asked you to get the tape if you needed it. If you're a member of the church and weren't here last Sunday, I urge you to please get the tape so that you can get some of the background to this really crucial study. Let me just read from verse 15 of chapter 1. It's one of these classic, remarkable little cameos that you find in the Bible that you read and say, well, that's interesting. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him, but if it is a girl, let her live. I wonder how many churches in America have that as their verse today. The midwives, however, feared God. That song that we sang, that prayer song that Kevin led us in, said there was a standard, a non-negotiable standard for our lives in our culture, and it was the fear of the Lord. It's remarkable that this story begins in bad times, and we're only 2 minutes into reading it, and we are heavily dunked in what the fear of the Lord is. They feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do, and they let the boys live. And the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? And the midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women aren't like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. That's funny. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. And then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. I was also going to do the first 10 verses of chapter 2, but there's no way I'm going to get to that. So let me just stop there, and rather than a full sermon this morning, give you a thought for the week. Suffice it to say that I hope you were convinced after our time together last week that the book of Exodus is one of the most extraordinary theological treatises in the whole of the Bible, most quoted book arguably in the Old Testament alongside Psalms and Isaiah, the book you need to know most in order to understand the New Testament. Incredible, a necessary correlation between our understanding of Jesus and the message of the gospel and our understanding of this particular text. And maybe you can go back and refresh yourself on some of the meditation points that I covered last week on that first section there in chapter 1. I only want to refer to one particular issue there that I didn't really spend too much time on, but it'll make a great study for you. You know, Pharaoh is a remarkable type of the work of the enemy in the way that he dealt shrewdly, the wiles of the devil Paul talks about in Ephesians, the characteristic trademarks of oppression and repression, the characteristic trademark of afflicting the people of God with burdens to bear them down, and particularly that remarkable image where the people of God are enslaved to build the store cities of the Egyptians. There's a whole message there just in itself. I'll leave that to you to prepare and preach. But it's a remarkable image that I think speaks to our own particular culture. I think it is one of the wake-up calls to the church in America that realizes, in terms of the grip of materialism on so-called evangelical culture, that we have given far more of our time to building the city of men rather than the city of God. And like the Israelites, we find ourselves an awful long way from what we were originally called to. People of God who were shepherds in Goshen find themselves now as the builders of the storage cities of, in fact, their enemy. An image of false storage, where Jesus says, moth and rust corrupts. It's an image of self-preservation of a culture. And if there's one thing present circumstances have done to our national life, it's arguably revealed something of what somebody has described as America's casino capitalism, especially with regard to our commitment to everything from the national lottery to every kind of speculation in the stock market, anything that will establish our own place of storage. It's tragic that we live in a culture where from the age of 21, even before you leave college, you're bombarded with what it's going to take for you to live a really fine life in retirement. So you haven't even started to work or earn a living, and you're being lulled and seduced by a vacation image for the rest of your life and all the fear that goes with it. You're hit from the... I listen to WTOP in the car. I mean, I turn off those advertisements. They fire me up. They make me so holily mad that I want to, I don't know, maybe I should just stand on the car next time and preach and cause a traffic jam on 95. But it is death. It's a spirit of death. It's which brings people into bondage from the earliest age. And the people of Israel, this grand, horrible irony that the people who are called to be the people of God, most of their labor is being expended on the storage cities. Now, I'm looking at one or two faces. You hear me right now. I'm not against the stock market. I'm not against it. Don't come and hit me afterwards. I'm not against the holy making of wealth. I'm not against any of that. I'm pointing out what becomes a dominating impulse in a culture, in a church, if it is not done holily. And the bottom line is a lot of it is not done holily and is corruptive. So we're more concerned with our retirement then than our refinement by the Spirit of God now. And we've woken up with a terrible fright to our slavery, to our present securities. And we are a culture that is deep in the syndrome of fear. Fear is a radical issue in our hearts and in our culture. And the tragedy for these people of God is that they found themselves with a wake-up call, laboring for that which did not profit. And it's a remarkable text that speaks to our time because, interestingly enough, the two great enemies to the people of God are arguably the same main enemies that we face as Christians in any culture. One, assassination, just wipe them out, which of course, and persecution, as you know, apart from our own experience in the United States, is the assault on the people of God. And you do know that more people have given their life for Jesus in martyrdom in this century than the whole of the rest of history put together. In fact, last year, while we wined and dined in the United States and sat down deciding whether or not we really wanted to go to the prayer meeting, last year, in a century of massacre, more believers were martyred for their confession of faith than any other year this century. So it's a text that reminds us of those two great assaults on belief in the people of God. Assassination and the other one that I would describe as assimilation. Just be assimilated into the culture. Just go along with the ride. Just join in whatever storage city. And the ploys of the enemy, I believe, against the body of Christ have not changed. Kill it or culturalize it. You get to the same place. But what I pointed out last week that's interesting is that it was the enemy, it was Pharaoh, who actually first called Israel the people of God. And I love that because I think we need to be reminded amidst all our pressures that any person who makes any choice to live for God and follow the Lord Jesus Christ makes the enemy of our souls real jumpy. And it's interesting in this passage that if anyone was dreading anything, it was Pharaoh and the Egyptians that dreaded what they potentially saw in those who were the people of God. And I say that not because it encourages some kind of cheap spiritual bravado, but because it encourages in our walk with Christ that greater is he who is in us than he that is against us. And there are grounds for us to stand and not fear. Lord, I just pray you'll help me in these next few minutes to be able to discharge something, Lord, in the confines of this time that will be your word to us this morning. That just break something to us, Lord. Let the headlines, I pray, of your heart be communicated in the next few minutes in Jesus' name. Amen. When you pick up this, let me just talk about this little cameo here of these midwives. This story is set against this, what I'd call this widescreen presentation that we've been given at the beginning of Exodus of slavery and of the suffering of the people of God. It is dark, it is evil, there are some nasty wheels in motion. Pharaoh has a program that starts with labor camps, is followed up with infanticide, then to full-scale genocide. By the way, a course of events that has devastated this world in this century and is devastating it unknown to us in some nations of the world, particularly in Africa. And the key phrases of that first passage are the phrases forced labor and hard labor. And then suddenly, you know, it's funny, I actually got up early this morning and watched a few minutes of Prince of Egypt. It's part of my preparation for preaching this morning. And I brought it to show a few minutes, but there's no time. Sorry. It was a really good bit too. And but anyway, you know, kind of, you can imagine Steven Spielberg, you know, he's now this huge introduction, you know, the thousands of slaves working. And suddenly, the zoom lens goes on to these, from these thousands of slaves to two midwives, from the hard labor and the forced labor to what, in fact, the Bible presents as easy labor for these Hebrew women who were delivering babies so fast, they were delivering before the midwives could even get to them. It's an incredible contrast between a ministry of death, if you like, and a ministry of life. It's brilliant. This story has God's fingerprints all over it. And it seems to me an obvious point that I have to confess on behalf of stupid men, male commentators over centuries have overlooked. Isn't it interesting that the Exodus stories of both the Old Testament and the New Testament essentially begin being dominated by women's roles and ministries? Have you ever noticed that? The only guy who's mentioned at the beginning of the story is the bad guy. You know, the only guy who's on the screen here is Pharaoh, and he's bad. And the New Testament opens with this extraordinary picture of what it is to have intimacy with God through the stories of Mary, Elizabeth, and Anna. There's a great deal, in fact, of anonymity about the men. Joseph, we don't know much about him, for I think there's very wise reasons of God for that. So he couldn't become some kind of counterfeit model of fathering to displace Father God. Zechariah, he has to be shut up. I mean, he's just dumb. I mean, he represents all the other guys there. And here at the beginning of this story, we have no less than five women in the opening two chapters of Exodus: Shiphrah, Puah, Jochebed, Miriam, her daughter, and Pharaoh's daughter. A remarkable story about the availability, the courage, the effectiveness, and the spirituality of women and their responsiveness to the living God. And if, you know, if I was to do a sermon title for this chapter and the next chapter, it would be In Praise of God and Women. So let me, just in a few moments, what can be learned from this passage, 2 Timothy 3 style? What's here of doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness? And you're thinking, well, Stuart, I'm sure glad you've only got 10 minutes, because I'd sure hate to see you beat a story like that to death. I mean, what the heck is there in there that's going to change the doctrinal history of the church? Not a lot, but there is something that may change your life this morning. There are amazing similarities between these two accounts in chapter 2 and chapter 1. And as we study Exodus, you've got to get used to this constant, intricate weaving of themes and ideas and events that interplay with each other and also are constantly echoing and interplaying with the New Testament, and particularly with the life of Jesus. So here we have these two women: Shiphrah, whose name means beauty; Puah, whose name means splendor. I mean, basically, if I was to use the vernacular, her name means a really good-looking lass, the kind of Scottish idea of lass. It's a really lovely kind of, this is a really good-looking girl. But it's quite clear also that based on Scripture, they have what 1 Peter describes as that incorruptible beauty of spirit. Now, here's where it's amazing. Huge headlines of God's history are about to unfold in the book of Exodus. And we know the names of these two women. Have you noticed from the text, we don't even know Pharaoh's name? Do you know that even given the state of scholarship in 2001, no scholar for sure can exactly pin the name on this guy? We know he's 13th century, but we don't know whether he's called Fred or Joe. And yet, we know the names of these two midwives. How many of you like that? That just gets me going. Because it tells us something crucial about God and his history. If you were to study secular texts, you'll find that there's an awful lot in secular texts about a king in the Bible called Og. I don't think I've yet to do a baby dedication where anybody has named their son after that incredible Bible name, Og. And basically that's the Bible's verdict on Og. He wasn't really of that much interest to the history of God. The textbooks are full of him, but I defy you to find a textbook or a secular textbook that is much on Abraham. But the Bible is full of Abraham. You know, it's very important for us to get in tune with the history of the world according to God. And God has a great heart and great personal interest in that which relates to his story. And the famous of this world have had their reward. Fame. But the incognitos of this world suddenly become the heroes of heaven. And the newspaper headlines and textbooks and biographies are not the record of choice compared to the Lamb's Book of Life. And even civilian honors and our eulogies are not the reward ceremony of choice compared to the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what you need to note is that the liberation of Israel is rooted in the refusal of some unknowns, two women, to cooperate with the oppression of the enemy. Let me tell you something. All of us in this room, we're a bunch of nameless, aren't we? I mean, who knows who we are, diddly squat, from anybody? We ask the Lord to hallow what for most people looking in is the ordinariness of our lives. That's the world's interpretation of who we are and how we live. But as you well know, and it has well been documented, there is no limit to what God achieves in history through anybody like these women who will commit themselves to the work and the word of the Lord against the odds. It's absolutely brilliant. And you, dear heart, this morning, you have no idea. Did the generations that stood in front of you this morning, did a father down the line, did he have any idea of what would be the fruit and repercussion of his choice to align his life with the living God down through the generations? Did we have any idea of the fruit of that seemingly random act of obedience to God that led to this, and this? You know, I found in my life, you know, we all hit times of, you know, discouragement and we need a big picture. And I remember once going through a time thinking, oh, Lord, you know, what am I doing in my life? You know, I mean, oh, golly, you know, time's running out. I'm not going to reach all the nations for Christ before 2002. That kind of, you know, and I remember, oh, I need to do this more and that more. And I've got all these unfulfilled promises and passions and I want to moan. And it was that week that I heard news that a little pamphlet I'd written had turned up in Mongolia. And I got this report of how the Lord had used that for the church there, and there's an incredible fledgling church absolutely exploding in Mongolia. You know, and I'm using a silly example, and it wasn't even in my notes, but all I'm saying is, you were on. Look, there were plenty of reasons for these two women to discount and disqualify themselves from the purposes of God. If you'd taken them aside and said, by the way, don't want to freak you out, but the whole of future redemptive history depends on you. You know, basically, they become the hinges of the redemptive history of the living God in what's going to happen as a fruit of their obedience. And a child in particular that is going to be saved. But dear heart, hasn't that always been God's way? I've preached on it before in the Genesis series, you know, that helicopter view of Jacob and his sons, that little bunch of 70 winding their way through the desert, that little black caravan that looks like a slender little fragile thread. And you look down and you say, by the way, the whole history of the world is riding on that waggly, wiggly, wobbly, and every other word beginning with W and ending. That little bunch down there, that's God's history. And we're going, does he know what he's doing? Let me tell you, if anyone takes the risks, it's divinity. It's God. These enormous risk takes, if you like. And yet, out of that wiggly line came a nation. Out of two fragile women came the ongoing safety of redemptive history. And there's one description. By the way, let me say this. Those women, it was quite common that the midwives were women who couldn't have children. It was the barren women. It was childless women. You imagine that, being a childless woman, desperately wanting a child. Your job was to deliver other people's joy all the time. Now you understand the gorgeousness of that little reward right at the end, where it says, because they feared the Lord, God gave them their own households. That wasn't an apartment. That was children. That was children. He gave them what they wanted most, not because they devoted their whole life to get it by hook or by crook. They sold out to the will of God, and that came along the way. What's the point I want to make this morning? Well, a lot of points I'm going to make, and I'm going to have to make them next week. But I want you to note the key non-negotiable issue. It says the midwives feared God. What's interesting about this? This is the first time God is mentioned in the book of Exodus. Isn't it interesting that the first mention of who God is, the first revelation of God, comes through the personal response and life of a couple of unknowns? We're not presented with this huge picture of, you know, here comes the sovereign God riding on 15 white horses through the heavens. God chooses to first reveal himself through the absolute down-to-earth obedience of two completely unknown women. And God says, if I am going to flesh myself out with my greatest theological power, I want to do it through her. I'm going to flash myself out through him, through her. That's how I'm going to present myself. Tremendous encouragement to us of God's intentions to work through us, regardless of how limited we think our circumstances to be. I'm going to come back. I'll deal with the fear of the Lord next week. And I'm not fazed for having... I was so itching to preach this morning. Let me just go over all this. Here's the point I want to make. What they did not know was that by simply carrying on doing the next thing that came to hand, they were fulfilling one of the great prophecies that God gave the forebears. Because the last significant word, the word given to Jacob in Genesis 46, verse 3, I think it was, God says to him, do not fear, I am going to make of you a great nation there. I told you last week, Egypt was not the place that every Jew wanted to go on holiday. There was no Jewish patriarch that wanted to die in Egypt. That was not a good way to end your life. Egypt represented all that was the worst scenario. And yet God says, I am going to bless you and make something of you there. Where was there? There was the worst set of circumstances and the worst possible place that you could possibly imagine.
Let me apply that in one second. I don't know where you are in your life, dear heart. I don't know what's going on in your circumstances. I don't know where you wish you were rather than here. I don't know what you change about your life. But there's a word of the Lord for you this morning, and that is, fear not, I can make something of you there. Exactly where you are. God doesn't need another place or better circumstances or better provision or more understanding or anything else. He can make something of you precisely there where you are. And he loves to start with where we are. I talk to Christians and weep with people who waste years and years of their life thinking it's up to them to get to some other place before God can do something with them. The word of the Lord is, wherever you are right now is the there for you. And there is where he'll make something of you. I may be talking to someone this morning, and I don't know what your background is. I mean, I so appreciated that testimony from Andy and Elizabeth. I mean, who knows? Lord bless them. Lord could have been kind to them, put them in 1,000 other different churches and better churches. But at a point of need in their life, and they walked into this place, and it became the there for them. God can do something with us in the there that feels like Egypt. And here they are, just going about their business, promoting the increase of the people of God and fulfilling that promise. I think we'd be blown away, and we will be one day when God joins the dots for us, about that obedience and that sacrifice and that dedication and that prayer that related to extraordinary things happening in fulfillment to prophecies and promises given to earlier generations down the line, as we just humbly play our part and do what God puts to our hand with all our might. No fanfare. But I want to say this. I believe in midwives in the kingdom of God. Now, you might be wondering, what on earth point, Stuart, are you going to get out of this passage? And you might wish I was already finished. But there is a hard-hitting issue here that I want to dump on you, and I hate doing it in such a short time. Dear hearts, hear me. There is a desperate need for what I would call midwifery in the kingdom of God. A midwife is someone who helps to bear. We are not the creators of spiritual life and ministry, but there is a vital need for people to raise up and stand up in these times in the church of God who are going to be prepared to nurture what is conceived by the Spirit of God and see it delivered. And I may be talking to more than one of you this morning, and God needs to transfer you from the place of always needing to be delivered from something to the place where you become part of the delivery system of God in these incredible days of opportunity for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe that our church body is no different to many. There is no shortage of pregnancy, of vision, of opportunity, of nascent life, of seed. And if you want to hear the impassioned cry of a pastor at this time of opportunity in this city and in this nation, we need more midwives who fear the Lord and will choose rightly what they don't do as well as what they will do. The first thing that fear of the Lord did for the midwives is tell them what they would not do in order for them to do what God had chosen them to do. I was meditating in Isaiah 66:9 this week, that passionate cry of God where he says, "Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery?" But hear me, for the Church of Jesus to be the maternity ward it is called to be, I want to tell you this morning, we need more midwives. There are things that aid birth and spiritual ministry, and there are things that impede it. There are plenty of things that impede it. This story tells us what represents what some of those are. Pharaoh represents any number of impediments. Pharaoh is not an encourager of vision and mission and work for God. Nor was Herod, who was right in the genealogy of Pharaoh. I've been in Revelation 12 this week, which is the apocalyptic
equivalent of that, of the woman, that vision of the woman who's giving birth. And as she waits to give birth, the dragon is standing there waiting to snatch the child and kill it. Let me tell you something. The enemy of our souls loves to snatch that which is young, loves to destroy vision, loves to destroy that which has been conceived of the Spirit, which is to be brought to the birth, which is to have an impact in your life and through you and in this world. The work of the enemy is the same as we see it in Pharaoh. It is to oppose the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. But the purpose to which we're called as the people of God, and it's a biblical image, is to give birth. There's a fascinating passage in 2 Kings 18 and 19 where the people of God are being worn down by the Pharaoh of the day, who was the king of Assyria. They're being ground into the dirt. They are dealing with depression. The king of Assyria is sending his messengers saying, don't trust Hezekiah. You know, don't think he can deliver you. In fact, there's a frightening passage in there which is an absolute counterfeit of the promises of God in the Pentateuch, and which finishes with those famous words of Joshua, you know, with Moses, choose who you'll serve. You know, choose life or death. And he offers the people of God a counterfeit life. And he says, what other gods of other nations have you known have delivered them? All come along with me. And Hezekiah is beaten down. And the last thing that the king of Assyria mocked was the fact that Hezekiah told the people, God can deliver you. God can midwife this nation. God can midwife his work. And Hezekiah says, this day is a day of distress, as when children come to the point of birth and there is no strength to deliver them. So much promise. So much potential. It's the same idea that the prophet Hosea takes up in Hosea chapter 13, verse 13, where he talks about Ephraim always coming to the neck of the womb and never being born. It's an awful image of so much potential. You've heard me say before, how many of you know you don't want on your gravestone, had potential? I do not want that on my tombstone. Had potential for God. Showed potential. I want to know what the works of God are for me to do while I have my life and my breath. I have no desire that anything conceived of God or anything that God has for you is impeded in coming forth in your life or coming forth through the life of the church. We need the ministry of spiritual midwives, where new ministries are resisted, where deliverance is opposed, where new outreaches could die stillborn for lack of care and love. The Exodus midwives had every reason to go to the ground, to drop out, to disengage. Pressure of the times, blah, 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 blah. But they saw an opportunity for deliverance and they gave their all. And my question to you this morning is, child of God, what are you midwiving? What are you midwiving? What would you like to midwife in the work of the Lord? What will potentially struggle for and fight for breath without God-ordained care through you? Now, you could be blasé with me and say, oh, Stuart, you know, you're interfering here with the sovereignty of God, the providence of God. If it's of God, it'll work. Look, I don't understand the mystery of this majesty, but God has called you and me to be co-workers and partners and cooperators with him. And there are many things that spiritually die whose death is at our hands. I may be talking to more than one person this morning, and you know that God had given you a call and a vision and a passion for the work of God. It may have grown dull. I don't know. You may have let it go. You may have just lied down and let it die. It may have been for lack of midwives to come around you. But we need to bear the child. We need to see the ministry weaned and matured. And I guess I'm asking you this morning, do you have a passion to assist the labors of the kingdom of God? I have very mixed feelings about what's going on in this nation. I was talking to someone the other day. I still don't think we've got it. I don't think in the body of Christ we've got it.
I don't think if we'd got it, there'd have been more than two people in the conference room downstairs on Tuesday morning praying for Potomac Gardens and praying for this community. I think so if we'd got it. I'm not interested in making prayer a work or making outreach a work. I'm not interested in dead works, but I am interested in a seizing the time when there's a time for delivery of the work of God. How many of you hear my heart this morning? Do you see the body of Christ at this time of crisis in a nation's history? In the same way that the midwives saw the people of God at that time of crisis in Egypt, how did they see them? They saw them pregnant. They saw them vigorous in delivery. They saw them creative. They were in awe of the Hebrew women. Amen. Even so, Father. Do you hear what I'm saying? Anybody out there hearing me? Or because it's after 12, you tuned out. Let me tell you something. There's not been a more incredible opportunity for the Church of Jesus Christ to be fertile and to be vigorous in the work of the Lord and engaged. A vision that we couldn't deliver fast enough because of the vigor of the work of God. And I want to speak a word of Lord bless the midwives in the body of Christ. And I'm sure if I went down the pews, you could share that you're all midwiving in different ways. I'm telling you this morning, go find out before God how you're midwiving. That might make you a little more intentional about what you're called to do, where you're doing it. I want to thank those at the youth lock-in on Friday night who were midwiving two of my kids. To Elizabeth Strauss and Andy and Julia and David Tynes and Taylor and Cynthia. Midwiving a work amongst our teenagers. To Katie French and her team in a hard place. Midwiving a work and knowing something of the delicacy of it and something of the pressure. And I'm no doubt, Katie would tell you, something of the fears that it might die. My Lord, let it not die for want of midwives. Let it not die for want of midwives at the place of prayer, the place of travail, the place where we bear the work of God and we bear the pain. We bear the cost. It's very interesting. It says these women feared the Lord. I'll deal with it next week. If you don't want to come to church, you know what I'm speaking on. If you don't want to get convicted about it, you just don't need to come. It's very interesting to do a study on the fear of the Lord, of what the Lord takes as evidence that we fear him. And it's not a lot. You'll find two of the three points in the book of Job. He shunned evil. Number two, he maintained his integrity at a time of pain and suffering. But the great example that God chooses himself is that of Abraham, who puts his son on the altar. And God could say, there is a man who fears me. Because he just laid it all out there. He laid a whole lot right out there. And there was no life after it. It was a death after which he could not imagine any life at all. And all of you, in your different ways, you know, whatever it is you're midwiving, I can't mention everybody's name. Brady was thankful, midwiving a work amongst the men. Others, I look around you, Michael and Tricia, who dedicated this morning, who've just got such a renewed passion in their heart to midwife the alpha groups in this neighborhood. I've been praying for that for 2 years, for someone to midwife that. I have a list as long as my arm of midwives needed for the work of the Lord. Prayer midwives. Lord, give us midwives like these. My father used to tell me stories. He used to say to Dad, tell me stories about the war, Daddy. In fact, we could very rarely get much out of my father at all. Still don't know much. But I learned by listening to him what it was to be mentioned in dispatches. There were heroics were mentioned and went down the line and went by telegram or went by the dispatch rider. And there was a phrase, honorable mention, mentioned in dispatches. These unknown women are mentioned in dispatches. You know, they're in the war zone and they're mentioned in dispatches before the throne of God by name. And I think we need to cry to God for some mentions and dispatches. Lord, give us more midwives who discern the time of delivery, discern that it's time to deliver, and who will take up the call of God on their life. And as I said earlier, let the body of Christ move from this place where we always need someone to deliver us to a place where we become an agent of delivery for the kingdom of God, where there is a transfer from a life that is dominated from the hard labor that we suffer because we choose oppressive taskmasters versus that labor of love of God's midwiving. You know, we can stay at home and we can only look after our own household if we want to. But what fascinates me about these women is God took care of their households as they took care of the household of God. There is no one that speaks more strongly and more soft-heartedly and more deeply and proudly and passionately of the members of this body than this man, because I'm in love with you. I love the body of Christ and I adore you all. And I love what I see of Jesus in you. And I have no complaints about anyone. I am aware of the desperate need in my own life to keep engaging the work of God and being faithful to midwife what God has called me to deliver. But there aren't any of us that can deliver everything or are called to. And I guess on the basis of this text this morning, even though I haven't had a chance to really expound it at all, I do want you to get that headline. That at hinge points of God's moving are the unknowns of this world, just like you and me, who are prepared to do what God gives them to do and midwife a work of God. That it won't be stillborn, that it'll come to the delivery, it'll come to the birth. And I believe this is a time. This is the church's most fertile, potentially vigorous hour. And we must not be caught fussing about Python and Ramses and the storage cities of this world and all the rest of it. Hey, that's been oppressing us too long anyway, hasn't it? It's not that it doesn't have its place, it just doesn't have the place in our life we've given it. And the fruit of it, we all know, is stress and fear and the taskmasters of this world. My invitation to you this morning, at the beginning of this Exodus story, is welcome to the labor of love, says the Lord. Let's get back to the labor of love. Let's have continual fun in discovering what it is we're called for and called to do. And as we sang, let this be the generation. Let this be the generation in the church that nurtures the wonderful works of God. Amen? Let there be midwives with the beauty of the Lord upon them, who will be deliverers in the hands of the Lord. And that's to women and men. Men are midwives too. We're all equally midwives. And let the church become a maternity ward for the incredible, creative, vigorous mind of the living God. All those in favor say aye. Aye. Let us pray. We'll close the service. Father, we thank you for the record of your word, for the significance and meaning that there is in every historical account. And I just want to thank you this morning for the example of these two women, Lord. I got to confess, Lord, if my name was mentioned in the Bible, I want every pastor in this nation to be preaching on me every Sunday for hours. And we just honor them this morning. We thank you for the remembrance of these two lives. And Lord, we would ask you to shaft the word into our lives through them. And Lord, why don't I just personalize it this morning as I close the service? I said, Lord, make it personal to me. Lord, I want a midwife as never before in the work of the Lord. Let us call from you, Lord, the trust to take care of the young and to birth new vision and to birth new works. Let there be a fecundity. Let there be a fertility in the work of the Lord. Let there be a realigning, Lord, because of the fear of the Lord on us, on what it is we are called to do right now and what we're not. Lord, give the body of Christ midwives, I pray. And Lord, I dare to ask that you'll deliver us from our chronic need of always having to be the ones needing to be delivered. And you'll make us delivery agents for you, Lord. And will you do it in a way, Lord, that we can joy with those who rejoice? And Lord, there may be some of us this morning that could be like those midwives, and all we could do is stay at home and bewail our own barrenness and lack of gifts and ineptitudes and all the rest of it. And yet, Lord, we choose to do what you've called us to do. Let the joy follow our obedience, I pray. And give us children, or we die. Just wait a moment as we close. We always have an open altar rail here at the end of a service. If you just need a place to kneel and pray or engage with God or pour out your heart because you haven't really been able to yet, then I invite you not to beat out the word of the Lord. Maybe you need to put your hand to the midwiving ministry. Maybe the Lord's been speaking to you to become one of the midwives for Rock Ministry and you haven't done it. They need you. Get there. The Lord may have given you a vision for something in this neighborhood that needs to be midwived. Midwive it. Let there be an increase of the work of God. And though the world is falling apart and there's fear in every hand, I want to tell you something. The fear of the Lord is freedom from fear. So we can do the works of the Lord without being holed up. Father, I pray that for this church. I pray, Lord, make us a maternity ward for your work. And Lord, I dare to pray, I don't know why I'm praying this morning, Lord, I dare to pray that if we will not fill this building with prayer and make it a house of prayer, show us who we give it away to, Lord, to pray. But make it a house of prayer in this city and on this hill, in these days, Lord, while you give us our breath. May we find our ministry in the land of Pharaoh. In Jesus' name, I bless you and commend you to the work of the Lord this week and to the ministry that God has put to your hand. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I sign you with the sign of his cross. You are marked as his, and you are marked for him. May he be a conduit through you. In the name of Jesus. And we all said, amen. Share the peace of Christ one with another. Midwives in the work of the Lord. Play us out, Kev. Thank you.